Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
So many years ago, I was a youth pastor, which basically means I was more fun then, or you might say I had more fun. And one of the things that we did regularly was we would take our middle school students on a mission trip to Kentucky. Rural Appalachia is a very impoverished part of the country. We would do work projects, relational evangelism, outreach. It was a blast. So we stayed at this camp that, especially in the early days, was very primitive. I mean, they had cabins, they had a dining hall and a chapel. That's it. Nothing else. And so naturally we had to come up with some of our own fun. So in my brilliant youth pastor mind, I thought, we're going to play Capture the Flag. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Capture the Flag. It's basically an overly complicated way to play tag, but it's a lot of fun. And I thought, you know what? Let's take it to the next level. Let's play Capture the Flag at night. So I bought all these glow sticks on eBay. You remember those days? You know, one color for each team, and we had special colors for the flags. And so what could possibly go wrong, right? So you have to have two sides and a way to divide it. So I said, let's just take the road. There was this long, winding gravel road that divided the camp in half. Now, the problem was that in this road, because it was gravel and the cars going through it, developed ruts. And then the rains came and washed it out even further. There were places where there were big drops. The side of the road would drop off. And during the day, it was just kind of part of the contour of the land. You would drive around it. You wouldn't even think about these ruts in the road. They were obvious. But at nighttime, imagine a middle schooler whose sole purpose in life in the moment is to help your team win the game, right? Going full speed, running from enemy territory right into the neutral zone, and bam, just face planting across, get the image there, this gravel road. It was not pretty, okay? And to my shame, it happened not just once, but twice before we shut the game down. It was too much. But a rut is a track or a groove worn into a road or path. It's caused by frequent passage or natural elements. We use the expression being in a rut. You know this expression, yes? Being in a rut means a settled or established habit, routine, or course of action, yet with a negative connotation. So being stuck in some pattern where you wished you had the creativity, the energy, or the interest to do something different. You're stuck in a rut. So it's just too easy to open the Jimmy John's app and hit the reorder button. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Right? You get stuck in a rut. Or you go to the gym and you have the same routine, even though that by doing that you get a diminishing result. Or maybe you'd like to see other places in the world, but you tend to go on vacation the same place every time. Now, don't get me wrong. A well-worn habit, familiarity can be an incredible thing. It can bring us sanity in our swirling changes of our time, right? Nothing wrong with a good habit, but being in a rut is an experience of continuing to do something when you wish you could break out of that pattern. So we've all had this experience, but some ruts are more detrimental than others. There's more on the line. The habits can become self-destructive. And often the further into some habit or practice that we go, the more difficult, at least from our perspective, it can be to break out of that pattern. Why is that? Well, you may not realize this, but when you do something over and over again, you are actually forming, creating, but also strengthening neural pathways in your brain. Okay, now I speak to things that I know very little about, but I read this, okay, and it makes sense. You're reinforcing those, and that can be really helpful, right? Why did God create us that way? That's helpful, so you're not wasting energy figuring out how to do something over and over again. But in our sinful, fallen world, we take something that was meant to be a gift, and instead it reinforces negative behaviors and patterns for us. Scripture speaks to this reality of getting stuck in a rut. I think one of the more familiar passages is Paul's famous tongue twister in Romans 7. Are you familiar with that? Where he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. I'm stuck in a rut, in a pattern, and I can't get out of it. But Paul certainly wasn't the first one to feel this tension and get stuck in a rut. So this morning, we're jumping back over 1,000 years in God's story. Our last sermon series was in 2 Peter. We're now jumping back to the book of Judges. Let's go, right? The book of Judges. And somebody recently said to me, that's such a downer book, Aaron. Why are you always picking downer books? Well, it's a downer, but it's real. Judges is our story. We get stuck in ruts and patterns, and we spiral away from God. So we need not only the bad news, but the good news of this book. And I promise you that there is good news. So this is a drastic change of scenery from 2 Peter to book of Judges. So let me take just a moment to orient us to this moment. So God's people were in slavery in Egypt. God raises up a leader, Moses, to deliver them and lead them out. They do take a wrong turn. It costs them some time. You ever have that happen? Hopefully not 40 years, okay? They took a wrong turn, but eventually they make it to the promised land. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, we observe the passing of leadership from one generation to the next. Moses to Joshua, who would be the great leader of the conquest. So Joshua leads the people in moving into the promised land, driving out these other nations, setting up camp, so to speak. And at the end of the book of Joshua, something similar occurs. Joshua calls the leaders together and he says, in case you haven't noticed this, I'm getting old. My time is coming to an end. And it's time to pass the baton of leadership. I have done what God has asked me to do, right? Faithfulness is contextual. God calls us all to assignments. He said, I've done my part, but the job's not done. I'm passing the baton to you. Don't drop the ball. So he gathers these leaders together and he says, let us not forget. We are living in a place, eating food that we did not plant. We're living in places that we did not build. God has brought us from a place of total slavery out of the pit of despair into this incredible place. So don't forget what God has done. Don't forget. Don't be ungrateful. Do what God says. Don't turn to the left or to the right, but serve and love and obey God and worship Him. Make that the central focus of your lives. Don't give your lives to anything else. And here's what we're going to do. He says, we're going to bring the people together for a holy, sacred assembly, and we're going to call the people back to covenant, faithfulness, and renewal. And I'm going to prophesy to the people, and here's what I'm going to tell them. Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the God of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And if they obeyed God's commands, they would enjoy His blessing. They would be a light reflecting God's glory to the nations. But if they disobeyed, there would be consequences. So the book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua, signaling the end of that generation and moving into the next generation. So before the nations are ruled by kings, which, by the way, they were never supposed to be ruled by kings. God says, I'm your king and that's enough. And they whined about it and they said, no, it's not enough. We want to be like everybody else. So they had kings. But before they had kings, they were ruled by judges. Okay, now don't think today's contemporary judge. Don't think, you know, our sister Rebecca Nightingale judge, you know, with the gavel and the robe. Okay, think more like tribal leader. Okay, a little bit different. They were regional, political, slash military leaders. And they ruled through this time and God used them. But they led through a broken pattern. The book of Judges is a tough read. Okay, I say that to you before we start today, but you need to read it because it's in God's Word and it's valuable. It's our story, but it's violent. It's discouraging. It highlights the failure of leadership, the moral corruption of God's people. It's a microcosm of what happens when we turn away from God. That is, we self-destruct. We self-destruct as people. So the author describes the people of God in tension. Will they remain true to the Lord, or will they compromise and allow themselves to be drawn into the mindset and spiritual condition of the surrounding culture? It's our story. The book begins by highlighting the partial obedience of the nation and her leaders. You see, God told Joshua and company to drive out all of the Canaanites from the land. The point of this driving out was to avoid their moral corruption and idolatrous worship. God had called Israel to be a holy people, but this book tells us about that failed project. So the book is structured as a kind of series of cycles, moving in a downward spiral. The best example I can think of is, do you remember these wishing well coin things, you know, donation? They used to have them in malls when we used to go to malls. I went to the mall the other day, actually. The last time I saw one of these was at the aquarium at Jinx. And you put the quarter in, and it swirls around. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, most of you, good. And the coin, like, swirls around, but as it gets closer to the bottom, it starts going faster and faster. And so what we would do as kids, we try to wait till the last moment to scoop the coin out so that we could put it back in and start over again. Otherwise, you had to beg mom and dad for another quarter. And a quarter was a lot in those days, sort of. And so basically, as the coin gets further and further down the spiral, starts moving faster and faster, it gets to the point where it's hard to keep it from dropping into the bucket. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. Things start swirling, and as it goes further and further, things start to move. And that, so it is in our lives as we spiral away from God and we continue on some path away from God into sin. Things start to speed up. And from our perspective, not God's, He's gracious and merciful and patient. But from our perspective, it can be harder and harder the further we get down that spiral. So here's the pattern. The narrator gives us an overview in chapter 2, which we've just read a large portion of. Israel becomes like the Canaanites. They sin against God. They fall into idolatry. God allows them to be conquered and oppressed, and eventually they see the error of their ways and they repent. God raises up a deliverer, a judge, who will defeat their enemy and bring about a time of peace for a while. But after that, the cycle starts over again. Wash, rinse, repeat. The cycle of leaders gets progressively worse, and their rut gets deeper and deeper over time. And you might get kind of familiar with it and not notice it and sort of dodge it. But at night, when we're vulnerable, we can absolutely faceplant because we don't see those ruts in our lives. So let's talk about the downward spiral. Today is kind of orienting us to the macro story, and then we'll look at a couple of specific stories of Judges as we go throughout the series. Mercifully, it's only 5 weeks. We're not going to go through the whole book, but it's a good one. So the downward spiral begins with partial obedience. Again, God told them to drive out the other nations. He told them not to intermarry with them. The issue at stake here, by the way, is not multi-ethnic marriages. I think that's a beautiful expression of gospel reconciliation. The issue here is multi-faith marriages. That's a dangerous and tricky thing. The New Testament, Paul says that as well. Don't be unequally yoked. I think that's interfaith marriage. It often leads to idolatry. And this spiral of partial obedience transpires over a generation. It opens the door to a drift away from covenant faithfulness. Because partial obedience also means partial what? Disobedience. Good. You guys are sharp this morning. We're awake. We're getting there. You see, most people don't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, today I'm going to make a decision that's going to ruin my marriage. You know, today I'm gonna make a decision that's gonna cost me my job, that's gonna end me in jail. I just wake up one morning and decide to do that often. It's a series of decisions, of compromises, a lack of community and connectedness, lack of accountability. It's a process that's been unfolding for a long time. It's a lot of small, bad decisions that cause the spiral. You don't just wake up, oh, look what happened. And eventually, by the end of the book of Judges, we see this repeated refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the trajectory of the spiral, living without reference to God, just saying, you know what, I'm going to live however I want with no regard to rules or laws or structure or really caring about anybody else, but doing what seems right in my own eyes. Begins with compromise, unchecked disobedience, and the drift. This book warns us of the increasing slavery of our sin. But we also see incredible hope. We observe that we are like Israel. We're hopelessly lost in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're caught up in this downward cycle. And we need a deliverer more substantive and more permanent than even those that human leaders can play, those roles that human leaders can play in our lives. We see that leadership matters. The book of Judges says that God used leaders to help deliver the people. But what happened? That person died in the next generation. Their hearts weren't changed. They just continued in the cycle. This is what so many places in the Bible are pointing towards. All the failure of every leader, every king, every judge, every prophet, every priest, all of them is pointing to the fact that we need a greater king who would come from their perspective, who has come now from our perspective. That's Jesus. He is the judge. He is the ruler. He's the king that we've always been longing for. But this downward spiral, it begins with partial obedience. They partially did what God asked them to do. They had partially driven out the nations, but they didn't complete the task. We see also that the downward spiral accelerates with generational degeneration. How's that for a phrase? Drop that in conversation this week. Generational degeneration. Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. What a phrase. The next generation grew up and they did not know the Lord or what he had done for them. The emotion behind that, the language there is they had no regard for him, no affection for him. They cared nothing for the Lord. And here's the deal. As a church, at some point we have to make a commitment. We have to say we are willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to the task that God has given us to make disciples. And that begins by making disciples of our littles and our mediums, of the Alpha and the Gen Z, of the younger generation of the church. Quit making excuses. The older generation saying, well, they're weird. They have different values. I don't even understand them. They're on the phones all the time, blah, blah, blah. We can make excuses or we can say, Lord, you've given us a task and we will not, by the grace of God, drop the ball. We will not drop the baton. We will not let the flame go out. We're going to ask God for creativity, for wisdom, to figure out how to lead this generation to know God and to serve Him. It's so fitting that we would dedicate young Wren this morning, because that is the task, friends. That's the task. We're called to the nations, but we're called to our people. And whether biologically you have children or grandchildren or great children, this is a task of the whole church to raise the next generation to know God and to serve Him. And we have to say, we're going to do it. We can't be responsible for an entire generation, but we can say, as for us in this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And how are we going to do that? Amen, thank you. We're going to raise these young people to know God. John Nielsen is a pastor. He was also a youth pastor, and he wrote an article, Why Youth Stay in Church When They Grow Up. And he identifies three important realities that contribute the most to teenagers continuing in their faith as young adults. The first one, it should be obvious, but it's not, and that is true conversion. That they actually understand the gospel, that they are regenerated, have an opportunity to respond to what God has done and know what it means to be dead in our sins and trespasses. Not just to have received moral teaching or instruction or being talked to about God, but that they would know God, true conversion. Number two, being equipped for ministry. That they would participate, not just be the church of the future, but they would be the church today. They would be taught and given opportunities, and that we would walk alongside them and we would serve the Lord together in meaningful ways. Be equipped for ministry. Third, having gospel-centered homes. where we seek the Lord, we model for them what it looks like to have the gospel at the center of all we do. They would see the example of parents and grandparents who love God, who follow him, and that following Jesus and serving him is at the center of their lives, the most important thing out of which everything else flows. And he writes this, in general, children who are led in their faith during their growing up years by parents who love Jesus vibrantly, serve their church actively, and saturate their home with the gospel completely, grow up to love Jesus and the church. Now notice he said generally, we all know exceptions. We know people who have been raised in homes of great faith and have walked away from the faith. We also know people who have grown up in environments where they were not taught about God, and yet maybe someone invited them to youth group, someone outside, there was some other way that God got that young person to faith. We know those exceptions, but generally the way it works is that we're raised in an environment of deep faith. The downward spiral is accelerated by generational degeneration. And we need to say, friends, let's not let that happen on our watch. By the grace of God, by the flowing power of the Holy Spirit, may we take up this task. Finally, we're given good news up front in the book. The downward spiral is broken by repentance and renewal. By repentance and renewal. And the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites. The people wept aloud. They called that place Bochim. It just means place of weeping. Weeping, godly sorrow over our sin. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They demonstrated with their actions their obedience. When the Lord gave Israel over to the hands of her enemy, he was not being capricious. He was not being unfair. He was doing exactly what he said he would do. God's clear expectations are part of his love and his mercy. God sending his judgment that would bring about our repentance is part of his mercy. You guys have heard me say before, the most mean, angry, hateful, unloving thing that God could do is just to leave us alone. He comes calling after us, like the prodigal. Right? When it says he came to his senses. You think that was just on his own? No. No, he came to his senses because the Holy Spirit enlivened and quickened him. He started moving towards home, and his father came running after him passionately and threw his arms around him. Not because his sin didn't matter, not because there wouldn't be consequences for it. We shouldn't presume upon God's grace, but we should know that he is a God who time and time again and again, that's what we see in the book of Judges, he forgives, he's compassionate, he's merciful. If we will come back to him, in genuine repentance and faith. Second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth. Again, don't keep walking in that sin saying, God will forgive me. No, there will be consequences. Sin always affects us. It affects our relationships. It hurts people. It hurts our environment. It hurts our community. Sin is not good. We take it seriously. But the good news of Judges is that God is so gracious. He is so redeeming, and time again, God's people turned away. And what does the Lord want from us? He wants godly sorrow for sin and greater trust in him. That's what God wants from us, trust. You see, all the other nations, all the other gods, they had to be appeased. They had to be coerced. They had to stay out of trouble with the gods. That's how they did all these different practices that I'm not even going to go into detail. Some of them were really strange. But they did all these things because they were trying to get in a right place with God. And God doesn't ask us to coerce him, to impress him. He wants us to repent of looking to anything else, idolatry, looking to anything else. He wants us to turn to him in faith. He's gracious and merciful. He wants us to repent and to renew, to return to the Lord. Not just to turn away from our sin, but to turn back to him. You guys have heard me say that many times. Repentance and renewal. Because if you don't, if you just turn away from your sin, you turn in on yourself, no go. If you turn away from sin and then you turn towards some other sin, that's what happens usually. Right? We redirect that energy. No, we have to turn away from sin and turn back to him, where the spiral continues. This is the message of, I don't know what the percentage is, probably 20, 25% of your Bible, all the prophets, the majors, the minors, they have one message really, return. Repent and return to God. Couple samples, Joel 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Turn away, but turn back to him. Demonstrate it with your actions. Turn your heart, not just your behavior. Don't just be upset that you got caught or there's consequences, but turn your heart to him. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 and following. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's where we normally stop. You guys have heard me preach on this before. And that fits nicely on a throw pillow. But you cannot have the comfort of verse 11 without the challenge of verse 12 and following. Not just this promise and hope, but how do we secure that? Then you call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. Again, the Lord is gracious and merciful, but the day to turn is today, because the longer you go down that, the further you go off trail, the longer it takes to get back. It just makes sense. The more we spiral away, it gets difficult. Now, sometimes we need those times in our lives where we're completely flat on our back, we're at the bottom of a pit, and that's finally when we will cry out for mercy. Sometimes that is what it takes. But I'll tell you, the better path is that if you've been walking down some path for a day, today is the day to repent. Because if you wait a week turns into a month turns into a year, years turn into decades and patterns, and it gets hard. You've trained yourself. You're spiraling. It's speeding up. It's accelerating. You don't want to get below that point where you drop off. So here's my question, whatever part, or my challenge really, whatever part of your life you are spiraling away from God. Notice I didn't ask if you're spiraling away from God today. No. All of us in different ways. Some of them seemingly small, some of them very big and obvious. If you're spiraling away from God in this area of your life, the day to repent and to turn back is today. Today. Because he's gracious, because he's merciful, because you need to believe that you're missing out on the infinitely better life and joy of surrendering to Jesus and living by the Spirit rather than living by the flesh. So how do we address the spiral? By living into the values that we've stated, that we have posted on our wall, that are on our website. That's how we avoid the spiral, by centering our lives in worship, by coming and being reminded, by being a part of the fellowship. Even on days when we feel very disconnected and we feel like we're not getting very much out of church, we have to believe God's promise. That there's something important about being a part of the body. And when we walk away, it's so much easier to spiral away from God. We need one another. We need to be saturated in prayer because this is a great task. We have an incredible challenge before us to avoid the generational degeneration in our day and time. It's an incredible task. We've got to be relationship focused. We've got to be asking the question, who am I helping grow spiritually? There ought to be a couple of people in our lives that we're helping grow spiritually. And I think the challenge of this text, you wouldn't expect it in a place like Judges, but the challenge is that some of those ought to be younger people, younger than us, that we're walking along helping to grow spiritually. This is an incredible task, an incredible challenge, but I think in Judges we see the grace and mercy. We are in that spiral. We are stuck in a rut, and we need to get out. And so may we see ourselves in this storyline, and may we see God's grace and God's mercy extended to us. But may we take the hard step to turn away and to come back. Let's ask God for help in these things. Will you join me as we pray? Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for a book, even like Judges, that is certainly difficult. God, we see so much in there. We have so many questions. But God, I pray ultimately we would walk away seeing that this is a book about your mercy and about second and third and fourth and fifth chances. But God, you call us to come back. So we need to surrender our hearts and our lives. We need to give up the idols that we have. And we want to move to greater levels of trust in you. So God, help us to see ourselves in this story, to receive the conviction, but to receive the comfort and the good news of the gospel speaking into our life. Lord, we're grateful for who you are, for what you've done for us. May these things be true of us today and the days ahead for your glory. Amen.